1 Peter chapter 2. If war was being waged against the United States and we didn't fight back, how would you feel about that? If we were attacked and we didn't do anything to stem the attack or banish the attacker, how would you feel about that? Now, without being too political here, I think that's one of the things that frustrates so many people about what happened in Benghazi, in Libya, is that we had people who were under attack and we had people who could help, and it seems, from the information that we have, that the order was given for them to stand down and not go in. When attacked, any nation that is worth its salt will fight back. You recognize this picture here? You remember that? It was right after 9/11. And that's President George W. Bush standing on the rubble of the World Trade Center. And he's got that bullhorn and he's saying, the people who knocked this building down will hear from all of us soon. Here he is. Evil had just struck and he was saying, we are going to strike back. And we like that. That is something that we cheer when that happens. You could take it on a more personal level, though. What if a house was being entered by an intruder and was attacking a family, but the head of that home, the man, and his wife, neither one of them did anything to try and protect the family. They stood to the side while the intruder did what he was going to do. They didn't try to vanquish him. They didn't try to fight him. They weren't even willing to be wounded or to lay down their life to protect the family. What would you think of that person or those people? It's interesting to me that we will fight tooth and nail for our nation. We will fight tooth and nail for our homes, but I wonder sometimes if we are willing to fight the same way for our souls. But we'll do everything we can to protect the nation and the homes, but do we have the same passion about protecting our souls? And here in Peter tonight, we're going to see that he makes it very clear that there is a war that is raging right now. And that war is raging against your soul. Some believers know this, and they fight. Some believers know it, but they don't care. They let the war rage. Some believers know, and they surrender. They give in. They go along with the enemy. And sadly, there are some believers who aren't even aware that there is a war that's raging. But Peter makes it very clear that that's the case. So let's look here in 1 Peter chapter 2. We're going to look at verse 11 tonight. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. We've been looking here at this book. We've gone verse by verse. We saw some of the great promises that God gave us in the beginning about grace and what we have in Jesus Christ and the fact that we're supposed to stand in grace. And then he moves into this practical section and he gives us this great truth, the fact that we are supposed to be holy because God is holy. He talks about how we're supposed to walk while we're on this earth. He talks about how we're supposed to build our lives according to the cornerstone, Jesus Christ. And we get here and he warns them and he tells them, hey, you need to understand something's going on. There's a battle for your soul. Now, if we're gonna look at this tonight the right way, and if God is going to speak to us, we need his help. So let's ask him for that now. Father, I come to you in the name of Jesus. Lord, I come boldly in the name of Jesus by his blood. And Lord, I seek your help. I need your Spirit's help. Dear Spirit of God, would you fill me tonight? Would you empower me? Lord Jesus, would you preach through me? Lord, I also know that the power has to go out from the pulpit, but we need you working in the hearts of the people as well. And Lord, I know that the devil would fight this truth from your word, tooth and nail. And I ask that you would bind the devil, that you would put him on the sideline. Allow your Spirit to have great freedom here. Lord, I ask that you change my life. Make me more like Jesus. Change the lives of these who are here. Make them more like Jesus. Help me to not speak with the enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and his power. I ask this in Jesus' name, believing that You'll do it for Your glory. Amen. Tomorrow is Memorial Day. And on Memorial Day, we honor those who died. If you think about it, those who served in the military and who died in military service, the vast majority of them died while serving overseas in a foreign land. Some of you who are here tonight served with some who died. You know what it's like. You know the sacrifice that was involved there. And I wonder if you're here tonight and you served in the military in any capacity, would you mind raising your hand? Okay. Here's another question. If you served overseas at some point, would you mind raising your hand? Okay. Just about everyone who had participated there served overseas at some point. Soldiers will tell you that if they are overseas, they have one thing on their mind. One goal. And that goal is to win and go home. To win and get home. I think that's one reason why we're so grateful, especially for those of you who raised your hands here tonight, for the sacrifices that you made. You left your homes. You went somewhere else in defense of something that was good and something that was right. But why is it that they want to go home so badly? Well, the reason they want to go home is because the things that are most important to them are there. Their wife. Their girl. And if they had a girlfriend. Their children. Their family. All of them are there. And they are working hard to get back to them. When you're overseas, especially serving in that capacity, in a war capacity, it's very hard to get comfortable in that circumstance. It's very hard to put down roots. The main reason it's hard to do that is because they feel like strangers and pilgrims while they're there. Those of you who served overseas, did you not feel like a stranger and a pilgrim in that land? Did you not feel like you were totally out of place? And the thing that was on your mind was winning and getting home. But you didn't want to go home without winning. You had your priorities right, but you wanted to win and get home. This morning I mentioned Major Damon Rocky Goss. He's from Jackson County. I have a picture of him here. He fought in World War II. I told you that he escaped the Bataan Death March and went from the Philippines all the way down to Australia. Now, this is him, I believe, when he returned from Australia after he had successfully completed the escape. This is him on the boat. They had a camera with him. Someone had given them a camera. And then this is the boat that they took all the way from the Philippines, some 3,000 miles, down to Australia. Shark-infested waters. This boat was shot several times by Japanese airplanes with machine guns, holes all in it. He would talk about them getting pieces of cloth and poking them in there to keep the boat from sinking. But that's what they took. They went through monsoons and typhoons in it. Absolutely amazing story. But as I read his story, I got to thinking about something that happened to him. On the way back, early in the escape, he ended up on this island. And it was a beautiful island in the Pacific. And while he's on this island, he starts to get a little bit comfortable. As a matter of fact, he actually entertained staying on that island for the duration of the war. He had run into several soldiers on several other islands who said, "Hey, it's too dangerous to try and escape. The Japanese are everywhere. We're going to get killed. We're just going to ride the war out right here on this island." And so here he is on this island. He's there for a month or two, and he begins to contemplate whether he ought to stay or not. This is what he said. He finally came to the point. He left the island for a short time to go to another island, and he comes back to this island, and this is what he says. On the way back to Lubang, that's the name of the island, Captain Osborne, that's the man who escaped with him and was traveling with him, Captain Osborne and I decided that it would be Australia or bust. All question or doubt had vanished from our mind. The burning desire to reach Australia, my forces, and my loved ones, which had burned before and then died down, was blazing again. He was intent on getting back to where he was supposed to be because he did not fit in where he was at. He was an alien and he was a stranger there. After he said that he was tempted, he talked about all the different aspects, how conflicted he was. But in the end, home won out. You know what? I think there's something that we can learn from his attitude there. Right now, Peter says here, we are strangers and we are pilgrims in this world. We are here with our citizenship in another country. Our citizenship is in heaven. But it is so very easy for us to put our roots down here and to live like everything is here. It rings true, his decision there. You know, sometimes I find that it waxes and wanes in my own life. I'll get caught up here and in work here and enjoying life here. But then that situation comes to where Brother James and I were talking about this before the service. That situation comes to where you get homesick. And you say, "Fooey on all this. Lord Jesus, I'm ready to be with you. Even so, come, Lord Jesus." That mentality is something that needs to be continually before our minds. And that mentality needs to be there because Peter says that we're strangers and aliens, but there's something else about it. And that's because you are a soldier in a war. It is so easy for us to forget that we are here for a reason. We are not here to have a comfortable life. We are not here to live a life of leisure. We are not here to wait the war out. We are here to fight. We are here to bring people to Jesus Christ. We are here to walk in the power of the Holy Spirit and for Almighty God to show His miraculous power in our life. But so many times we get so hung up on here that we miss God's power in our lives. We forget that we are soldiers. Now, Peter doesn't say here specifically that we are a soldier. But understand, it says it numerous times in the New Testament that we are soldiers. 2 Timothy chapter 2 talks about the fact that no man that warreth or no man that fights entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who has chosen him to be a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And Peter uses this war analogy here, so we're going to go with it here in the fact that we are soldiers. We have to realize that we are soldiers in a foreign land. You are a soldier of heaven who is in a foreign land. Now, this is something that might not ring true on Memorial Day, but I'm going to say it. You are not first and foremost primarily a citizen of the United States of America, as great as that is. You are first and foremost primarily a citizen of heaven. That is your primary goal and the primary thing that you should live for in your life. I've talked with several people recently, and I'm not saying that we should not be engaged politically, but sometimes I wonder if we spend too much of our time and our energy in fighting the physical battles of our American citizenship instead of fighting for the kingdom of Almighty God, seeking Him on our knees, inch by inch taking the ground and the territory of this area, asking God for His mighty power to be shown in our behalf. It's easy for our focus to get off. Peter says, "I beseech you, I strongly urge you, I beg you." How? As pilgrims or as strangers and pilgrims. Now this word "as" is a statement of fact. He's saying, "I beseech you because you are a stranger. I beseech you because you are a pilgrim." It would be like the governor of Georgia standing up and saying, "As citizens of the state of Georgia, I ask you to do this." He's stating that you are a citizen. And that's what Peter is doing here. He is stating that we are strangers and pilgrims. So what is a stranger? A stranger is someone who is dwelling in a foreign land. What is a pilgrim? A pilgrim is someone who is sojourning in a strange place. Peter looks at you and he looks at me and he says, "You are a stranger in this world. You are living in a foreign place. You are sojourning in a strange land." And if you think about this right here, this where he says, as strangers and pilgrims, you're like, "Hey, this sounds familiar. Haven't we heard this before?" here in the book of Peter. We'll go all the way back to chapter 1, verse 1. Peter says, an apostle of Jesus Christ to the strangers scattered throughout, and then he gives a list of nations. Then you can go a little further on to chapter 1, verse 17. And if you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, past the time of your what? Your sojourning here in fear. He says, remember that you are here temporarily. This isn't the final place. And then you get here to verse 11, and he says, hey, you're strangers and pilgrims. Do you think that Peter wants us to get it in our mind? Change that. Do you think that God wants us to get it in our mind that we are strangers and pilgrims? That this is something that is important to him? If you look at Hebrews chapter 11, which the pastor was preaching out of this morning, you see time after time the people who showed great faith, who did great things for God, who looked at God and said, God, I believe that you will do this because you said you would and because of who you are. Those people had a pilgrim mindset. Moses could have put down roots in Egypt at any time, and he said, no, I forsake that. I'm going with God. Abraham could have stayed in Ur, but he decided to follow what God said, and he picked up and he moved. They refused to put roots down. Do we have the pilgrim mindset? What is the pilgrim mindset? Well, first of all, the pilgrims and strangers do not get too settled. Pilgrims and strangers, those who are in a foreign land, in a strange land, they think of home continually. What's home for you? Is it the place where you live? For 70 years out of several billion years? What's home for you? The pilgrim or stranger thinks continually of home. The pilgrim and stranger remembers why they are where they are. There's usually a reason. If you're a soldier and you're overseas, you're there for a reason. And you do well to remember why you are there. Pilgrims and strangers remember where their citizenship is, and they stay loyal to that citizenship above all. They stay loyal to that country or that nation above all. Peter says it. You and I are pilgrims. You and I are strangers. But here's the problem. And I've experienced this so many times in my own life. Too many believers live like they are on a sojourn or don't live like they're on a sojourn. They live like all of their roots are here. They act like their citizenship is here. They act like their home is here. And so they get all comfortable and they get all insulated and they get all in their leisure and living their life the way they want to live it. And hardly any damage is ever done to the kingdom of Satan through their life. For some of them, they dress like the locals. When I'm talking about the locals, I'm talking about the people of the world, okay? Some believers are so wrapped up, so forgetting that they are strangers and pilgrims, that they dress like the local fads. They talk like the locals. They act like the locals. They watch and listen to the same evil things that the locals listen to, and they have the same attitudes as the locals. Not living like a stranger and not living like a pilgrim. And sadly, and I'm being honest, there have been times in my life where I think this was true. Sadly, for some of them, you can't even tell that they are a stranger. You can't even tell that they're a pilgrim. You can't even tell that they're a soldier, because their resemblance to the locals is so close. That's not why God has us here. That's not why He redeemed us. That's not why He saved us. We've got to get our perspective back. We've got to stop putting our Christianity on the side burner. We talked about this in Sunday school this morning. We've got to get, you know, if you have a stove and you have one thing that you're working on, the main thing that you're working on, and then sometimes when you're finished with that, you'll move it to the side and you'll move something else to the front burner, to the big burner. We've got to stop putting our Christianity on the side burner. Too many believers put their Christianity on the front burner on Sunday and move it to the side and put something else there, and it stays there all week long, and then the Christianity comes back to the front burner on Sunday morning. I read a great quote by Harry Ironside, H.A. Ironside. He says, if anyone wants to count for God, they can't afford to play at Christianity. It has to be the main business of their life. And if you are living with the mindset of a stranger and a pilgrim, let me tell you, beyond any doubt, based on the authority of God's Word, Christianity will be the main business of your life. Your relationship with Jesus Christ will be the main business of your life. Jesus Himself and making His grace and glory known to the world will be the main business of your life. I challenge, in the nicest of ways, anyone to show me a contrary statement to that in Scripture. The pastor mentioned C.T. Studd this morning. Here's a man who gave up immense amounts of money, sold it all, sold his house, gave up a lucrative athletic career, and he went to China. I think he ended up in Africa too later on, didn't he? And here's a man, he goes, he leaves his family behind while he's doing this, in God's will at this point, but he goes, and the pilgrim spirit that he had was absolutely amazing. This is what C.T. Studd said. He said, some wish to live within the sound of church and chapel bell. I want to run a rescue mission a yard from hell. Wow. Listen to this. Tell me if this doesn't give the pilgrim stranger spirit while we're in this world. Before the world, I, the sleepy, lukewarm, faithless, namby-pamby Christian world, we will dare to trust our God. We will venture our all for Him. We will live and we will die for Him. And we will do it with His joy unspeakable, singing aloud in our hearts. We will 1,000 times sooner die trusting only our God than live trusting in man. And when we come to this position, the battle is already won and the end of the glorious campaign is in sight. We will have the real holiness of God, not the sickly stuff of talk and dainty words and pretty thoughts. We will have a masculine holiness, one of daring faith and works for Jesus Christ. I don't think C.T. Studd forgot that he was a pilgrim and a stranger on this earth. Understand, to have the pilgrim and stranger mentality doesn't mean that you have to pack up and go to Africa or that you have to pack up and go to South America. But it does mean that we will live with light roots here, ready to move when God says move, putting our time and our affection and our money in eternity. Because Jesus said, where your heart is, there your treasure will be also. You know, we can tell a lot of times where our heart is by where we spend our money, can we not? I know I can in my own life. Can people tell that you are a soldier in a foreign land? Can they tell by the way that you live your life that your home is heaven? Do they know that you are radically devoted to Jesus Christ above all things? Or do they see you and see that you've assimilated into the locals, forgetting that you are a sojourner? Back to the Damon Goss illustration. Have you gotten comfortable on the island waiting for the war to end? That is where a lot of the church in America is right now. That is why our nation is in the shape it is in, because we have Christians waiting on the island for the war to end, just waiting for the Trump. Instead of strapping their armor on, girding their armor on, and going out in the power of Almighty God and expecting Him to do great things through them, through a surrendered life. You are a soldier of heaven in a foreign land. Here's something else that we need to realize. Part of the war that you are fighting is silently raging. Part of the war that you fight is silently raging. Now, we have obvious battles that we fight. Think of the obvious battles that we fight as believers. Open sin in our society, and even open sin in our own lives. We fight strongly against things, evils like abortion, and the sexual decay that we see in our society. We fight long and we fight hard against those things. Those are the obvious things. But part of it, or part of the battle, is silent and is waged against your soul. Your soul is your mind, your will, and your emotions. And many people don't realize that the war is going on. The first step, if this silent war is raging, and what we'll explain more what the silent war is as we go along, but the first step, if the silent war is raging, would be to know who your enemy is, right? If you're fighting a war, do you think you need to know who the enemy is? The enemy is your flesh. Whoa, wait a minute. The devil is my enemy. Well, yes, he is. But understand, his favorite tool to get Christians and to trip them up and to ruin their fellowship with God is to appeal to their flesh. That's why Peter says here, abstain from fleshly lusts. What are fleshly lusts? What do they do? Well, they war against your soul. Circle this word war. It's interesting. The word war means to make war, serving as a soldier. In other words, you are a soldier, but the enemy has soldiers too. And the soldier just isn't the devil, and the soldier just isn't his demons. He likes to appeal to and try to enlist your flesh on his side every opportunity he gets. As a matter of fact, it's probably his favorite tactic, because it's our weakest point. 1 John 2:16 tells us that the things that are of this world, that the flesh covets, are the things that are spiritually harmful. Now, understand that the lust of the flesh can be inherently bad things, such as sexual desires that are outside of God's norm, what He prescribes. They can be bad things like that. But they can also be good things that we abuse. Do you know that food can be a fleshly lust that will war on your soul? Food? What? If food is something that you crave and you run to above God, that you seek comfort and you seek solace in, it is an idol. Now, I will be very honest. That is a fleshly battle that I face. Because when things get stressful, and when I've had a tough day, I want to run to, what do we call it? Comfort food. That food that makes me feel, you know, kids have security blankets. We have food. Let's just be honest about it, okay? And it can get to the point to where it is such, we run to it and we give in and we don't abstain, to where it does become sin and it can harm our fellowship with God. And I'm not telling you anything that I haven't struggled with myself and that I still don't struggle with. I mean, you talk about fighting a battle seemingly for several hours in your mind, wanting to go and do that thing, wanting to give in to the flesh in that area. It's real. You know it's real. You've experienced it, haven't you? So it can be a good thing, or it could be an inherently bad thing. Galatians 5:17 tells us that there is a constant struggle that goes on between the flesh and the Spirit of God. The flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. What are they fighting for? What is the Spirit fighting for? What is the flesh fighting for? They are fighting for control of your soul. More than anything, they know that if they can get to your mind, if they can get to your will, and they can get to your emotions, whichever one controls will be the one that gets the glory. They'll be the one that gets the credit. Turn over to Galatians 5 quickly. What are fleshly lusts? Well, Paul tells us here. He talks about the works of the flesh. These are the things that come from the flesh. I'm going to read the list and then we're going to group them very loosely here. Now, the verse 19, Galatians 5:19. Now, the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulation, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of which I tell you before, as I have told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And if you were to loosely group these together, you can see that the lusts of your flesh fall into basically four groups. Your flesh wants sexual gratification. It's a fact of life. Your flesh wants sexual gratification. Verse 19 talks about what our flesh wants. Our flesh wants to commit adultery. That can also be mental adultery, can it not? That's what our flesh wants. It wants adultery. It wants fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness. So your flesh wants sexual gratification. Now, sometimes the flesh doesn't just want you to act out on those things physically. Because remember, it's warring against your soul, your mind, your will, and your emotions. So Satan will use your flesh as his soldier to grip your mind, to where that is what consumes you and what you think about. Men, is that not true? The thoughts that we can entertain. I remember, I think I've told this before. If I did, I'm sorry. But there was a man who used to be on the radio. I'm glad he's gone. Some of you might disagree with me, but his name was Neil Bortz. He was conservative in a lot of ways, but he was a very vile, dirty man. Because you could listen to him, and everything he said was just about everything he said was tinged with innuendo. He would take something that had no sexual connotation to it whatsoever, and he would make a joke that would give it that. And I used to listen to him, and I found after I listened to him for a while that I became cynical like him, but I also found my mind running to the same comparisons. Somebody would say something innocent that had no bad connotation to it whatsoever, and the next thing I know, that thought has popped in my mind. And time after time after time, and I began to realize, wait a minute, this is something that has come in and it has gotten in my mind and it is hurting my relationship with God. It is harming my relationship with Him. Your flesh wants sexual gratification. That can be in your physical aspect. It can be in your mental aspect. It can also be in your emotional aspect. Some of the books that are out there that people read, what are called Harlequin novels, those are meant to give certain people emotional satisfaction, emotional sexual satisfaction. Your flesh wants sexual gratification. Your flesh wants to put things above God or go against God. That category would be the idolatry and the witchcraft. Your flesh, Satan will use your flesh to do everything he can to knock God off of where he should be, the prime position, the top pedestal in your life. He'll do everything he can to knock God off of that and put something else there. That's idolatry, plain and simple. Your flesh also wants to selfishly use others instead of serving and loving them. And that's where you see the hatred, the variance, the emulations, the wrath, the strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders. It wants to use people instead of serve them. Your flesh is all about you and what makes you feel good. And your fleshly desires will harm your testimony among others, attacking you at your weaknesses. And there is no more harming sight to a believer's testimony than a drunk Christian or a reveling Christian. And that's what Paul says here. It is a work of the flesh, the drunkenness and the revelings. This is not me saying this. This is the apostle, Paul. And he's saying this is what comes naturally from our flesh. This is what we are apart from the grace and power of Jesus Christ. Satan can tempt, but understand your flesh is so corrupt that it can be bad on its own. You want me to give you a picture of that? If you're familiar with end times theology, what does the Bible say is going to happen to the devil during the 1,000-year reign of Christ? He's going to be thrown into the abyss, right? So he and his demons are not present on the earth, right? But does it not say that Jesus rules with a rod of iron during that 1,000 years? Why would Jesus have to rule with a rod of iron? Well, because you have people on this earth who are in their normal bodies, and do you know what hasn't been thrown in the abyss? The flesh of mankind. So your flesh can be bad without the devil. It's sad to see so many believers just rolling over in this war, giving in day after day without realizing that they are under attack. And if you think about it, it's ridiculous not to fight. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2 quickly. Look at verse 3. He's talking about the people of the world, those who don't know Christ. Verse 3, among whom also we had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. He said these lusts that you're going to engage in now, that's what you did when your daddy was the devil. Not when God was your daddy, when the devil was your daddy. You were children of wrath, children of the devil, that you gave into the flesh then. And Peter says, understand there's a war that's going on for your soul, and the primary agent, the primary enemy, are fleshly lusts. Let's make this practical. Do you know your own flesh? Do you know the signs that something is flesh-driven and warring against your soul? Can you recognize it? Can you recognize an attack? A flesh attack, let's call it that. Do you hear on the radio, know the signs of a stroke, right? Know the signs of a heart attack. It's posted, know the signs of a flesh attack. For me, a flesh attack, it's usually something that I've got to have that I can't wait to get. I will get it on my mind, and I will not give up until I get that thing, even if it's an okay thing, even if it's a good thing. And that is number one signal to Matt Davis, I'm operating in my flesh, and I'm not controlled by the Spirit because I've got to have it. I can't give it up. What happens for me is rationalization kicks in. Anybody here good at rationalization? Especially when it comes to spending money. Well, I need this. Why do you need it? Well, I need it because you never know. I might need it. And you come up with every reason to go ahead and buy that particular thing. But I find that those things that I've got to have, those things that I seek and that I get on my brain and I obsess about and I will not let go until I have it, those things tend to not be things that will help my spiritual walk. Or it's not God's timing for me to have that. It's a flesh attack. Do you know the impulses of your flesh? Learn the signs of a flesh attack. I mentioned, you see the signs of a heart attack? Get a piece of paper and put it on your wall, signs of a flesh attack, so that you know when it's happening. That's the enemy, the flesh, the lust of the flesh. Where is the battle? the battlefield is your soul, your mind, your will, and your emotions. The Spirit wants control of your mind, will, and emotions. The Holy Spirit does. And the flesh wants control of your mind, will, and your emotions. Can I ask you a very blunt question? Which one controls you most of the time? If you were to go back and ask the Spirit of God to search you over the past week, how much of your week was spent controlled and filled by the Holy Spirit of God, and how much of it was spent controlled and filled by your flesh? The flesh wants to get your mind thinking about everything but Jesus. It wants to get you thinking about wicked stuff too. Pornography, something like that. But it also wants to get you thinking about other things that will just take your faith off of Jesus. Did you know that worry can be part of your flesh? If you worry, 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 you're giving in your flesh. That's not from the Spirit of God. That's not from God. The flesh wants to get your emotions focused on your feelings and not faith. When somebody says something to you, your flesh wants to take it and let it breed bitterness and anger against someone instead of giving forgiveness. Instead of a passion for the lost, a passion for revenge or bitterness can creep in. Satan wants to use your flesh to attack your will so that you are self-willed and not controlled by God's will. Okay, Brother Matt, you told us the battle's raging. We know it's there. We know the enemy is our flesh. We know the battlefield is our soul. So how is the battle won? Well, first of all, don't surrender. Don't give in. Peter says it here. Turn back to 1 Peter chapter 2. He uses an interesting word. Verse 11, he says, abstain from fleshly lusts. This word abstain literally means to hold yourself off of. It's like taking your collar and grabbing it like this and pulling yourself back so that you can't go do it. Hold yourself off of it. Now, we'll see in a moment that we can't hold ourselves off of it. We have to have another agent, someone else, to help us do that. But hold yourself off of it. Instead of abstaining, though, too many believers just surrender when the fleshly impulse comes. It feels good. It gives them a release. And they give in with barely a whimper. What we need is believers who will say, God, show me the signs of a flesh attack and help me to fight. God, do not let me roll over. God, do not let me give in. Hold me off. It's a word of stain. If you've ever watched basketball, somebody's coming down the court and they're dribbling the ball and it hits somebody's leg and it bounces towards them, and the player who's standing there, as the ball's about to go out of bounds, he doesn't want it to go out of bounds off of him. So what does he do? He stands back like that. I want no part of this. I don't want to touch that. We've got to ask God to give us that mentality about the lust of the flesh. Because, let me tell you, that will only come from the Spirit of God. That will not come from within you. There have been times where I've struggled with particular things, and I had to ask God to give me a hatred for that sin, a hatred for that wickedness, because I did not have it. Don't surrender. Don't give in. Don't forget your weapons. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. You don't have to turn there. I'll get it. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, I'm sorry, if you want to write the reference down. How will this be won? Can your own fleshly power defeat fleshly impulses? Will you be able to, in your own strength, ward off the impulses of the flesh? Will you be able to ward off a flesh attack? Well, listen to what Paul says. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. He says, For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, that means of this world, they are not of this flesh, but they are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Weapons, the weapons we have, they are not carnal. We do not fight flesh with flesh. And I will tell you, if you fight flesh with flesh, you will lose every time. The arm of flesh will fail you. And let me tell you why. Because even if you get some measure of victory over a particular sin or a particular vice by your flesh, it still does not deal with your heart. Because you can show all the self-control in the world, but there's still the heart issue. You need the Spirit of God to come in and cleanse and change your heart. Your weapons aren't carnal, but they are mighty. So, don't fight fair. Don't fight fair. If you try to fight the impulses of your flesh with flesh, do you know what it's like? It's like going to a knife fight with a knife. Equal ground. But if you will fight by the power of Almighty God, if you will fight by the power of the Spirit, depending on Him and the victory that He gives, the odds will turn. The odds will be more like a flamethrower at a knife fight. Or even better, it'll be more like a nuclear weapon at a knife fight, because God's power is limitless. His ability to give you victory over those fleshly impulses is unlimited. We were talking with a Jackson County Sheriff's Deputy a few weeks ago, and we're working on getting a security plan in place here at the church. We just want to be wise and make sure that everyone's protected. And we were asking him some questions, and he said, hey, the number one goal, if anything were to ever happen at the church, the number one goal is for someone to stop him and for all of your friends to get there as quick as they can. He says, I want all my friends there when I'm in a fight. He said, the other thing for us to remember, he wasn't talking about him, he has to follow rules as a police officer. He says, the other thing to remember is, when you get there, when your friends get there, don't fight fair. Because the enemy isn't going to fight fair. He's going to throw every dirty trick in the book at you that he can, so don't you dare fight fair. You do whatever it takes to vanquish and to disarm and to disable that enemy. But we've got, so our tendency is to try and do this in the power of our flesh, knife on knife. Don't fight fair. So how do we fight? Well, Ephesians chapter 5 tells us our weapons. And we're not going to go into those right now. You're familiar with them. But there's one weapon that sums all those other weapons up. Do you know what that weapon is? Grace. Grace. Grace is, first of all, God's unmerited favor towards us, where He loved us and He sent His Son to die for us. He gave His love to us when we didn't deserve it. But grace, as we've seen time and time again throughout this book, is the desire and the power to do what's right. And God offers to give anyone who will humble themselves and ask for it, He offers to give them His grace, His arm of power working on their behalf. Not just the power, but the desire to do the right thing. There are two aspects of grace. First of all, it's the life of Jesus in you. Jesus is in us. Christ is in us. And do you understand that Jesus Christ never once gave into a single fleshly impulse in His life? Never one time. And the Bible says that He'll live that life through you if you'll depend on Him, if you'll look to Him. Practically speaking, Jesus will live His life through you by the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. I love what Galatians chapter 5 says. He says, if you walk in the Spirit, you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Do you realize what a strong statement that is? If you depend on the Spirit of God, you will not sin. That's not me. That's God. You shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And when you depend on the Spirit, Christ in you, the hope of glory, it's not a fair fight by any stretch of the imagination. Grace flows through the presence of Jesus and the Spirit in your life. And that brings us back to our theme, 1 Peter 5:13. Stand in grace. Stand your ground. Stand in grace. The desire that God gives you. The power that He gives you. Stand in the victory that Jesus won. Stand in the power of the Spirit. Rely on Him. Depend on Him. Recognize the impulses of your flesh and build the habit of saying, when that impulse comes, the first words out of your mouth is, Jesus, I need You. Spirit, I need You. You're the only one who has the power to overcome this. Hey, laser-guided missile, nuke that thing right now. An enemy soldier is warring against your soul. But understand, victory doesn't happen automatically. We are super conquerors, more than conquerors in Jesus Christ. But that victory only comes to those who depend on it. That enemy is seeking to influence your mind, your will, and your emotions. Will you choose to depend on the grace that God gives, the Spirit of God, Jesus in Christ in you? Will you choose to depend on them? Because I make you a promise. No, God makes you a promise. If you choose to depend on them, you can count the victory as won. Because it's already been won. Jesus already won it. He already took the devil and disarmed him. He's already put the devil under His feet. He has no power over you but what you give Him. And your flesh has no power over you but what you give it. Are you living as a pilgrim? Are you aware of the war that's raging for your soul? Are you fighting? Or are you surrendering? Are you using your weapons? Are you trying to fight fair in your flesh? Or are you nuking the problem? Heads bowed, eyes closed.